Let's now turn to our scripture reading this morning. Pastor Dahl is continuing to preach through the book of Judges, and we're at chapter 13. So let's turn together to chapter 13 of Judges, and let's stand together as God's people as we read his word this morning. Judges 13, starting at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All I have commanded to her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah, his wife, were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up from the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manoah Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Let's now turn in the New Testament to Hebrews 2. We'll read verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, you have saved us, and then you have given us this calling not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Pray now for the grace to renew our minds. We pray for the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching and hearing of your word, O God, and through it to renew our minds that we might be transformed and bring great glory and honor to you. Help us. Be present now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Samson. Who doesn't know the name Samson? He's the last judge that we will encounter in this book that's on the book of Judges. He's a judge familiar to many both within and outside the church. One preacher remarked that the name Samson conjures up the image of this Herculean hero, a Jewish Superman ripping apart lions with his bare hands, fighting armies with jawbones, and always getting the girl. He's pictured as a buff, suave, good-looking, and very hairy stud. You may differ with that opinion, that appraisal. But certainly we would all say he is a strong man with a fondness for, or maybe a weakness for, women. And we start the life of Samson today in our series, particularly his birth, and we ask the question, what does God want us to learn from it? I remind you that we live on this side of the cross. I don't think God is calling us to be strong men, Samsons. We have a strong man. We have a judge. We have a deliverer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to look to him. But what is it that we can learn from this passage about the birth of Samson? I think one of the things we can learn about as we study the birth of Samson is this great and marvelous mercy of our God. Focus on verse 1 with me for a second. The text says, the people of Israel again did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, don't gloss over that. I know we've seen it a lot. This is a recurring cycle in the book of Judges. It's a recurring cycle in the life of Israel. Again and again, we watch God's people who were redeemed from Israel or from Egypt, not because they were of a vast number, not because they were superior to the Egyptians, but because God wanted to show his grace to a people. And then to take this people and make them to be a light to the nations around them, because he gave them his law so that they would know that they were to worship him alone and live life in the promised land on his terms. And that was to be a light to the nations, the surrounding nations. They were to look at Israel and say, this is how life should be lived. But Israel failed again and again and again, and God sold them into slavery again and again and again. Again, I said this is a cycle we've seen at least 12 times in this book, Samson being the 12th judge, the 12th deliverer. But I want you to focus now on what's missing there. Because if you remember the cycle, it's this. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord would become angry and displeased with his people and then would sell them into the hand of slavery. The next part of the cycle was that the people would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And God would hear and show mercy and send a judge. You look at our text before us, what's missing? It's the crying out part. What we see in the birth of Samson is God's mercy on display to a people that aren't even looking for it. Maybe you're saying, well, maybe this is just an oversight on the author's part because the cycle is so ingrained and we should just assume that the people cried out. Well, if you look at chapter 15, just turn it over just a few chapters, Judges 15, verse 11. This is right after Samson begins his role as a judge. He sets fire to wheat fields of the Philistines. And then he goes to the mountains. He's hiding out. The Philistines are after him. And then the men of Judah come to him. Verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" In other words, you're upsetting a good thing, Samson. We have these good rulers over us. The Philistines are taking care of us. Why upset the boat? It's the men of Judah who arrest Samson and turn him over. When you turn it back to verse 13, what you see here is Israel, who seems to be quite at ease with the Philistines' oppression and enslavement. They were collaborators, if you will. They weren't looking for deliverance. They weren't crying out to God for deliverance. And yet, that's what we see take place in this passage. God initiating it. I want you to reflect for a second on sin in our own lives. Sin works just like the sin in Israel. It's deceptive. Sin is so deceptive, we don't recognize the oppression it places us under. Just like Israel, they didn't cry out to the Lord because they were okay with the enslavement to the Philistines. That's how sin works in the life of even a believer. We so oftentimes see sin in the lives of others, don't we? We drive down the road and we just see people and we think, oh, that's sin. This is what sin does to people. We watch the news or we watch movies, we read books, and we see sin displayed for us and the cruel enslavement of sin. But we so oftentimes fail to see it in our own lives. And that's because sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3 verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to a church. He says, "Take heed lest there be an unbelieving heart in you, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's true. We have a role as believers in a body, a local body of believers, to encourage one another, to sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron, to make sure that the deceitfulness of sin doesn't get very far in our lives. That someone can come up alongside of us and say, "Brothers, I love you, but I've noticed this. Are you aware?" Not coming down with a heavy gavel, but encouraging, as long as today is called today. "Are you aware of this is what's taking place? This is what I see." Sin desensitizes us like a callus on the hand. Sin blinds us to the consequences so that we, if we're not careful, we're like the men of Israel and we're not even crying out for deliverance. But here's the good news. God didn't wait. God didn't sit back and say, "I'm going to wait until they cry out." He doesn't. He takes the initiative. As you continue on with this story, particularly notice verse 5. He tells the woman, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." God is promising salvation for a people that's not even looking for it. Is that amazing? And does that not stretch your understanding of the grace and mercy of God, that He's preparing salvation for a people that don't even realize they need it yet? And He does so through the promise of a son. He promises a son to an unlikely couple. Verse 2 tells us it was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. If that seems familiar to you, it's because it's the word Noah with the prefix ma attached to it. The name Noah means rest. When Noah's father named him, he was expecting that this child would give rest to the people. Noah. Manoah means place of rest or at rest. And as you read through this chapter, you're kind of wondering whether he was at rest in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or at faith in Jehovah, or whether he was just at rest in his unbelief. Because he kind of takes a backstage in this whole chapter. In fact, later when the angel of the Lord speaks of his name, he says, "It's too wonderful for you." And it could be understood to be, "It's incomprehensible for you, Manoah, to even understand it. You're not theologically astute enough." But the wife, it's not just Manoah who may or may not have been a believer, but it was also his wife who was barren and had no children, almost to reinforce that. Not only was she suffering under this unbarrenness, which was a terrible thing for her to bear, but to reinforce it, she had no children. Now, for readers of Scripture, that should alert us. Something's about to take place. God likes to use unlikely people. God has a history of using barren women. He used Sarah, through whom Isaac, the child of promise, came. He used Rebekah, from whom Jacob would come. He used Rachel to bring forth Joseph. And then later we'll read about Hannah, who brought forth the prophet Samuel. And then Elizabeth, later in the New Testament, bringing forth John the Baptist. God has a way of not calling the gifted, but gifting the called. That's how God works. He likes to lavish His grace on people. He calls the undeserving, and then He graces them. He gives them the gifts they need to be what He calls them to be. And that's what's taking place here. He uses an unlikely couple, and He promises to them a son, an heir. And He promises them that this heir will be a Nazarite. That's what He says. He says, again, verse 3, "Behold, you are barren, and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Verse 4, "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, or eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel." Again, the theme of sonship and the theme of Nazarite is parallel throughout this entire passage. Again, when she reports to her husband, she says in verse 7, "Behold," and she's reporting what the angel has said to her, and she said, "You shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or drink or strong drink or eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And then when the angel of the Lord appears to both the husband and the wife in verse 13, he again repeats that same instruction that this son that shall be given shall be a Nazarite. Now that instruction on the Nazarite, it was not anything strange to Israel. In Numbers 6, we have the teaching on the Nazarite. In Numbers 6, verses 2 through 8, we have this instruction. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman make a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, and that tells us what that vow is, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. Can't even eat raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grape vine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die. For he shall make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. That was written in the book of Numbers. So when the angel gave the instruction to Manoah and his wife, they understood. Or they could have at least went to the priest to understand. But recognize what was being called. This son that's being promised by God to this couple, who will be the deliverer of his people, or begin the deliverance of his people, shall be a Nazarite. One who is totally consecrated to God. Sometimes we focus on separation, but separation from something. But this Nazarite vow is a separation unto God. That's what the Numbers 6 passage reinforces again and again. And even in our passage, he will be separated unto God and a Nazarite to God. It was a consecration to God that was marked by his separation from strong drink and wine and from contact with the unclean. It was a separation that would be made visible by his separation from a razor. People would know this was someone who had separated himself unto God. And notice, in number 6, it was for a set period of time, but as the angel said to Manoah's wife, this child shall be a Nazarite from his birth. And the wife says, to the day of his death. Verse 7. This is a Nazarite. This is whom God has given to deliver his people. People that weren't even looking for redemption because sin was so enmeshed in their lives. God gave him someone that was going to be totally consecrated, so set apart, they would recognize his consecration to God. You see, when sin is so enmeshed among a people, when sin is so commonplace, only a Nazarite will do. And that's what God gives, a child who would be devoted to him. You see, half-hearted devotion, a halfway saviors fall short. We need total consecration. When sin is at the issue, we need a Savior who is all in. We need a Savior who is totally committed to God, totally consecrated to God, someone who would embody the reign of God in his very life. Samson will turn out to be a very flawed Nazarite. As we look at the life of Samson, you're going to recognize he doesn't do a very good job as a Nazarite. But his Nazarite status, the calling of a Nazarite on his life, points us to another. It points us to the Nazarene, to Jesus Christ. It points us to the one who so embodies the reign of God that he could come upon the earth stage and says, behold, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because he was at hand. points us to the one who, in every act of healing, we saw the kingdom present. In every word he spoke, we saw truth of the kingdom of God, the reign of God visible. In whose death upon the cross, we see one who is merciful towards sinners, who takes their sins upon them and atones for our sins. The Nazarite points to the Nazarene, the one of whom we read in our New Testament reading, Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one to whom Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, it is indeed fitting that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted in heaven. The one to whom Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Nazarene status, or the Nazarite status of Samson, points us to the Nazarene who was totally consecrated to God. That's what we needed. That's what sinners need. We don't need a half-hearted Savior. We don't need a halfway devotion. We need God come in the flesh, who embodies the reign of God in such a remarkable way that the person and the reign is identified together. And just like Israel in our passage today, God planned this before we were even looking for it, before we were even ready for it. Before the worlds were made, God ordained Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And He began to apply it into our lives, didn't He? Before we were aware of it. We just heard the Word of Christ. We either read it, or someone preached it, or we heard it somewhere that Jesus Christ came. He was God in the flesh. And He did these remarkable things. He never sinned, but He died for sinners. We heard that. And the Holy Spirit took the hearing of the Word of Christ, and He worked faith in our hearts and subdued us to the kingdom. And we believed. Many of you have to confess, you weren't searching it out. You weren't preparing yourselves for this. It just happened. And you said, I believe this message. This is true. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ is King. And I'm saved in Him. God's mercy. Ready or not, here it comes. And before we know it, we're believers. That's how God works. That's what we take away from this passage. But the question we really have before us that we can really apply to us ourselves today is, how are we going to respond? You see, the angel of the Lord came. He delivered the message to the woman. The woman declares the message to her husband. The husband prays, and we see that he prays in to ask for the angel of the Lord to come again. The angel comes and repeats the instruction to the husband and the wife. The husband says, okay, why don't you eat with us? The angel says, look, I can't eat with you, but if you sacrifice to the Lord, I'll be present. And it's in the sacrifice that the recognition comes. Remember on the road to the Emmaus, it's in the breaking of bread that the disciples were made aware that it's Jesus Christ in their midst. It's here in the burning of the offering that the Manoah came to this realization that he was in the presence of God. You see, verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And then notice how Manoah responds. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, that is God present, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. I don't think we're supposed to identify with Manoah here. I think, again, the way Manoah has been cast in this chapter, kind of in the backstage, kind of always off in the distance, whenever the angel shows up, the wife has to come and get him. The name of the Lord Himself is too incomprehensible, too wonderful for Manoah to comprehend. And when he's finally made to be aware that God was in their midst, they had seen God, he panics. He panics. He despairs. He says, "We're dead." I don't think we're to identify with that. I think that's an option. I think that's an option anytime we open the Word of God and we hear His Word to us. And we have the option of being struck with despair and fleeing from God in our sin. But I think what God wants us to identify with is with this unnamed wife. Well, notice how she responds. She replies to her husband, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And she bore a son and called his name Samson. You know, she's kind of the hero of this chapter. It's the angel of the Lord who comes to her twice. It's the angel of the Lord who comes to her and he says, "You shall bear a son." And notice, the Nazirite vow isn't just for Samson, but for the wife as well. She too becomes a Nazirite. And by all indications, she faithfully fulfills it. You see, Manoah's wife heard the promise, and she embraced it. Who do you identify with? Do you hear the Word of God? Every time you open this, you are hearing the Word of God. Are you like Manoah, who hears it and shrinks back in fear and panic? Or are you like Samson's mother, who hears it with faith, who leans into the promises, embracing them? That's before you and I every time we open the Word of God. It's before you when you're at home opening the Word with your family, or opening it in your private devotions. It's with you when you come to church and the Word of God is opened up before you. The question before you is, how will you respond to it? Do you think you're just getting information? This is like a history book. We can just read it and get information about this Old Testament people and about New Testament people. And we read it and we close it and we walk away and nothing happens. Or do we open it and we hear the living God speaking out of it, declaring warnings to us if we need to hear those warnings, but declaring promises as well, wooing us with His promises, inviting us to lean into it, to lean into it with our lives, embracing it and living it. That's before us every time, brothers and sisters. This is a powerful book. This is the Word of the living God. You have it. You have it in your homes. You have it on your phones. You have it in your hearts. Will you lean into it? Embrace it by faith. That's our challenge. I was talking with one of you a few weeks back, and this psalm came up in our conversation, Psalm 85. We open our worship with it oftentimes. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with singing, with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." We open worship with that. It's inviting one another to come and gather as His people to worship God. But you know how that psalm ends? with a warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you understand the weight and the joy of hearing God's word? It is a joy that God would condescend and speak to us, to speak to us of His own Son, the Nazarene, to speak of the gospel which saves us, the power of God unto salvation, Scripture says. What joy we have that we know that God, the supreme being of the universe, the one who creates by the word, by the power of His word, the one who in His wisdom governs the creation, He speaks with us. But what a weight. What a responsibility to, once we hear it, to act upon it. Whether that is to turn from the sin that He's calling us to turn from, whether that's calling us to a new phase of obedience in our sanctification, whether that's calling us to give up security maybe and start living our life more on the edge for the reign of God, whether that's just to find rest in the Savior, to see in Christ the Savior that God has promised. Hear it. Hear it, brothers and sisters. But lean into it. Lean into it in faith and obey. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage that speaks of a Nazarite who is to be born, one who begins to save us from the hands of our oppressors. We thank You that more than that, it speaks of our Savior who saves us completely by His once and for all offering upon the cross, His own body. Grant us faith to believe, faith to hear the promises, faith to lean into them and to live. Not doubting, not despairing, not panicking, but embracing this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Challenge us each time we open Your word. Speak to us the warnings You have for us, as well as the promises of what You have done for us. Give us ears to hear and hearts that will obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.